Now, words like Reformation and Reformed, Reformed doctrine, I think are familiar to many of us. But I thought it would be useful for us just to refresh our memories on just what was involved on that first Reformation Sunday. It wasn't actually a Sunday on that particular date, but on that occasion. And that has to take us a long way back to the 1500s, to a Europe very, very different from our Europe of today. For most people, there was only one church, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. There was one language of the church, and that was Latin. There were no gospel services. The gospel we are familiar with was never heard. No Sunday schools, no Bibles. The only few Bibles were in Latin. And so you can see that a lot of the privileges we have, like freedom to meet tonight, were unknown in that day. And that was the period of time we're going back to. Very, very dark spiritually. A darkness was over the whole of Europe, indeed over the whole of the world at that time. Then God chose to do what I would think would be the most remarkable work, the greatest work of God since the days of the apostles, because he was going to send into the world his word, the Bible, in language that could be understood. He was going to bring the gospel. He was going to restore true Christianity. And that was what we mean by Reformation, the rebirth, the reforming of Christian doctrine as we now know it. I don't want you to think that there were no Christians at that time. In this world, God always has had and always will have, in the darkest times, he will have true believers. And all through those dark years of the Middle Ages and earlier, believers could be found hidden away in different places, even in the Roman Catholic Church. And there were little movements, or great movements in their day, that were forerunners of the Reformation. Wycliffe and the Lollards in England, John Huss in Bohemia, the Waldenses in the French Alps, and so on. God had his own. But publicly, there was no evangelical witness. And that was the time we're going back to, and that was the time when God raised up Martin Luther to, if you like, break down the darkness and introduce better things. Now, I can only touch on the early part of his life tonight, so I'm going to look at how he became a monk, how Luther became a Christian, and how he became a reformer. And that's where we'll go tonight. Now, Luther was born in 1483. Very poor family. Mansfeld is in the centre of Germany, about midway between Berlin in the north and Munich in the south. Many providences surround just when and where he was born. Born in the province or the kingdom of Saxony, where the Elector Frederick was the wisest and best of all the German electors. At that time, Germany was not a united country. 7 different kingdoms, 7 electors under the umbrella of the Holy Roman Empire under Charles V, but that's another story. Now, parents are very, very poor. He used to say, "I'm a peasant and the son of a peasant. My father was a poor miner. My mother often carried wood in her back from the forest. They worked the flesh off their bones to bring me up." And so you can guess life was hard. And childhood was unhappy. Not just the poverty, but the strictness of it. Luther's father, Hans Luther, was a very, very strict, hard-working man. And he was determined that he would make a great man of his son. He had the working man's contempt for the monks in the monastery, lazy in the main. And he was determined that his son would be a lawyer. Now, Hans Luther was a pious man. Every night he would kneel by young Martin's bed and pray aloud. and asked God to make his son to serve him when he grew older. But he was strict. Martin was fun-loving and high-spirited, and beatings, whippings were common. On one occasion his mother whipped him and drew blood. What he had done was he had taken a nut without permission. But that was the atmosphere in which he grew up. Later, he realized his parents meant well, but as he said rather amusingly, it's necessary to punish, but the apple should be placed alongside the rod. And he didn't get much of the apple, but he got plenty of the rod. Well, school started as soon as he was old enough to walk there. And again, school was very, very strict. The system was that your punishments were saved up till Friday morning. On one occasion, Martin had 15 whippings accumulated, and he had them all, one after the other. But he learned. He learned Latin, he learned the Catechism, he learned the Lord's Prayer, he learned the Apostles' Creed, the Commandments, some hymns and some prayers, but he learned that God was to be feared, terribly to be feared. God as a loving father was unknown. His only idea of a father was his own father, strict and severe. The very mention of the name of Jesus Christ would turn him pale with terror. He had no concept of a loving Saviour, only of a dreadful judge. And that was the religion of Martin Luther in his boyhood. Well, at the age of 14, he moved to the monastery school at Magdeburg, which was some distance away, there for a year, but it wasn't very satisfactory, so he moved on to another school where there were relatives living in the town. Not that they were much help to him, because they were so poor they couldn't support him. And like many, many poor scholars, he had to beg for his keep. And so it was a hard life. Begging, going round with other poor boys, singing outside the houses, just to get enough money to buy food, to pay for his lodgings and go to school. Day by day he was often starved, beaten, bullied. And that was a state that nearly drove him to despair. In fact, one day he was turned away from three houses in succession and was almost going to give up when a door opened and a kindly lady asked him to come in. Her name was Ursula Cotter. God in providence raised her up to shelter Martin Luther. Prosperous home, daughter of the mayor of the town, a good husband, Conrad, and together they virtually adopted Martin Luther. And now the hard days were over. Now he had a home, prosperous, cultured. Here he listened to cultured conversation. He learned to play the lute and the flute. He loved music. All his life he loved music. And his natural liveliness and love of fun came back. He began to pray more fervently than he had before. His studies prospered. He had tremendous powers of mind, a memory, and an aptitude for learning that was phenomenal. And soon he was way ahead of all his fellow students. All his life he never forgot Ursula Cotter. There's nothing sweeter on earth than the heart of a good, pious woman, he would say. And I don't suppose she had any idea of the part she played in the Reformation. But for Ursula Cotter, humanly speaking, there had been no Martin Luther. Well, from school he went to university at the age of 18 at Erfurt, and now everything was success. He read law, he discovered the classics, he read the church's theological books, he learned many, many other branches of the sciences then known, but he made one discovery. At the age of 20, in the library, he found a Bible, a chained Bible, in Latin. He had never seen a Bible in his life before. He opened it in Samuel, and he read of Hannah and the boy Samuel. And he was charmed. And every day he would go back to that chained Bible to read more. He understood very little, but God led him on. He used to say, "Oh, that God would give me such a book." And so he began to get that taste, that love of the scriptures. Well, he was going well now. By 20, he had his bachelor's degree. By 23, his master's degree. And his path to law and fame seemed assured. But God was working. That terror of his boyhood returned. An illness brought him near to death, and conscience, he always has very keen conscience. It woke with tremendous power, and his heart told him he wasn't ready to die. And other things happened. A friend of his was killed in a duel. He said to himself, "What if I died?" And then he always wore a sword, as most people did then. He tripped and it cut the main artery in his leg. And his only companion ran off for help, and he lay very in a dangerous position. And he cried to heaven, not to God. He cried to the Virgin Mary. But the final straw was when he was returning home from his father's back to university and was overtaken by a fearful storm. Thunder, lightning, just above his head. There was a tremendous flash of lightning, and a thunderbolt landed right at his feet. In terror, he thought his hour of judgment had come, and falling on his knees, he cried out, "Help, St. Anne, beloved saint." She was the patron saint of the miners. "Help me, and I will become a monk." The storm passed, but his terror remained. He knew he must become holy. He daren't appear before God, his judge, with an impure heart. And in his mind, there was only one place where he could learn that, and that was in a monastery. He didn't dare tell his father. His father would be furious. He knew that. So he gathered his friends for one farewell supper. They didn't know it was a farewell supper. He was the life and soul of the whole party, and when the gaiety was at its height, he broke the news to them. They begged him not to be so foolish, but his mind was made up. The party ended, and that night, near midnight, he went to the door of the nearby monastery of the Order of St. Augustine, knocked on the door. He had left behind in his lodgings his clothes, his books. He had no Bible, everything he had but the clothes he wore. Knocked at the door. The door opened. He entered the monastery and said goodbye to the world, to learning, to his friends, to his family. He was determined that he would be a monk in order that he might go to heaven. 17th of August, 1505, he was 21 years, 9 months old, and Martin Luther became a monk. Now, Martin Luther had heard how life in a monastery was a sure way to becoming holy. You get away from the world and it makes the heart holy. And now he was there and he was with God and he knew his soul was safe, as he thought, and he would be holy at last. His father, in fury, disinherited him. His father, by his hard work, had become prosperous by now, but Martin had disgraced him. Prospects of law and a good marriage were gone. But he'd lost his father's favour, but he'd gained the way to heaven. The apprenticeship in that monastery was very strict. The monks were flattered that the most brilliant student in the university had sacrificed learning to join them, so they showed their appreciation by making him the servant of the monastery, treating him as harshly as they could, made him the porter, open and shut the doors, sweep the floors, light the lamps, wind the clock. Every menial duty, Martin Luther had to do it. And when those were done, he had to go out from house to house to beg for the support of the monastery. When he came back, he went back to his cell, which was a narrow, cold cell, looking out onto a few square feet of garden. And that was his world from now on. Hardly any time to read a book, because the duties so filled his time. And yet, he put up with it. It was humiliation that he felt was going to earn him heaven, and so he was content to put up with that. Time went on, and he began to read. he found there was a chain Bible, again a chain Bible, in the monastery, just one, in Latin. He didn't understand as he didn't understand before, but he began to read, and he read whenever he could, and he meditated on it. But he longed for a clean heart. More and more he longed to be holy. He denied himself, he fasted, he went without sleep. Once for 7 weeks he scarcely slept. Another occasion for 2 weeks he neither ate, drank, or slept. He nearly killed himself with the rigors of his discipline. As he said later, I was a good monk and kept the monastery rules. If ever a monk could get to heaven by monastery rules, that was me. But that evil heart was there, selfish, jealous, passionate, proud, impatient, and he knew that nothing had changed. Nothing had changed. The monks, when he told them, simply said, well, you must do some good works. But he knew, how could his heart produce good works? But God's eye was over him. It wasn't a chance that brought him to that monastery. The Order of St. Augustine was the only order of the Catholic system that had any soundness of doctrine. Augustine, the great early father of the church, was a theologian who was sound. And Providence brought him into the order of the Augustinians. More especially, the superintendent of the order was a godly man, John Staupitz. And he had been the same way himself. He knew exactly Luther's case. It had been his case. He came on a visit of inspection, and he saw this young monk sitting at the refectory, that's the canteen table, with a plate of food untouched in front of him. Why are you so sad, Brother Martin? Luther told him, his sins, the day of judgment, his attempts to be holy, his failure. Well, why do you torture yourself with thoughts like that, said Staupitz? Look to the blood of Christ shed for you. Trust in him, the righteousness of his life, the atonement of his death. But it seemed to make no difference. Luther couldn't take it in. Many, many such conversations ended the same way. But my sins, and the answer would be, remember Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But still no light came, and Staupitz had to move on. He had sown a seed, he left it for God to water it. His last piece of advice was, let the study of Scripture be your favourite occupation. And God did water it. And he brought another servant of a different kind just to finish off what Staupitz had begun. Luther's heart was so unhappy that on one occasion he said, 5 minutes more of his agony would have killed him. There was in the monastery an old monk, not very clever, but godly. He couldn't reason or argue like Staupitz, but he felt sorry for this young man, and he came to visit him to try to comfort him. Luther told him all his fears. The old man couldn't answer him like Staupitz, but he knew one thing. He knew the Apostles' Creed. That's still in our Church of England prayer book. It begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and so on. The various things that the Christian believes. And the old man just quoted one little line lower down. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. He said, you must believe not only in the forgiveness of David's sins and Peter's sins, for the devils believe that, but you must believe in the forgiveness of your own sins. God has commanded us to do that. And that simple message suddenly brought the light to Luther's heart. He realized that Christ had died for him. He threw away all his own ideas of holiness or merit. He trusted Christ for righteousness. And though it was just the early dawn of his Christian life, he came to faith in Jesus Christ by grace. And now a new life started for him. His health came back, and he began again. Now, Luther as a reformer, you see, he never had any idea that he was going to be a reformer. He wasn't in his own mind that gigantic figure that you and I think of when we think of Martin Luther, and he was a gigantic figure. We can't go into the achievements of Martin Luther tonight, but he hadn't got that in his mind at all. In May 1507, he was ordained a Catholic priest. He celebrated his first Mass. It was a kind of special occasion. He invited his father and his brothers and about 20 guests. That's what was done. And as a bishop ordained him, he placed the cup in his hands and said, "Receive the power of sacrificing for the quick and the dead," which is exactly what the Catholic Church teaches today. Luther said later, "It was only the patience of God that the earth didn't swallow us up there and then." He would have stayed in the monastery, a priest, but again God intervened, and again by John Staupitz. Staupitz had been asked by the Elector of Saxony to recruit a professor for a new university he'd founded at Wittenberg, which was to the east of Germany. Small city on the river Elbe, with about 50 miles southwest of Berlin. They were founding a university. They wanted good professors. They had few students as yet, and they wanted the best. Staupitz recommended Luther. And so Luther was invited to become professor of philosophy, and he joined the university in 1508. Not very old then, 25 years old. It was a remarkable act of providence. That particular university had chosen as its patron saint Saint Augustine, and it was Augustinian in theology, and Luther was to live in the Augustinian monastery close by, and there he lived. Actually, it's another story, but he lived there to the end of his life. Now, he was a tremendous success. His lectures began to attract students to such an extent that students came from all over Germany to attend the lectures of this young professor of philosophy, and Wittenberg University really took off. But it wasn't long before Luther's thirst for scripture led him to long to get out of philosophy into scripture. He learned Greek and Hebrew. And soon he was awarded the degree of Bachelor of Divinity, called on to lecture on the scriptures instead of philosophy. And so he began. Every day at 1 o'clock, he would lecture on the scriptures. First the Psalms, then Romans, and then Galatians. And those lectures on Galatians were turned into a book, still in print by the Banner of Truth. It was John Bunyan's favorite book. And so, as he lectured, he learned. And soon he was called to be Doctor of Divinity. Staupitz insisted on that. He shrank back. But he was virtually forced into accepting the honor, which involved committing himself to defend the evangelical truth with all his might. And he took that to heart. He knew from now on he must contend for the faith. You have the beginnings of a reformer. Well, Staupitz knew that here was a man who could do what he could not do. He was a timid, shrinking, sensitive man. He felt the wrongs of the Catholic faith, the Catholic life style, but he was powerless, he felt, to do anything. But here was somebody he saw could do it. And so he pushed Luther forward. He said, "You must preach every day in the Augustinian church in Wittenberg." Luther shrank back again. "No," he said, "I'm not worthy. 3 months of that would kill me." "Well," said Staupitz, "be that as it may, if it does kill you, God will have work for you in heaven. But you must do it," and he did. Soon that church was too small for the people, and the city council invited him to be chaplain to the city. And so his preaching moved to the large church in the center of Wittenberg. It was blessed. Nobility, all classes, even the Elector of Saxony came to listen to Luther preaching. And as he preached and learned, one text of the Bible began to lay hold of him. It was, "The just shall live by faith." As he said at the time, "Here is a life different from that of all other men, and this life is a gift of faith." He hadn't fully grasped it yet, but that text was beginning to grip him. Now, that would have gone on. He enjoyed the arduous task, but again, unexpectedly, God intervened, again through Staupitz. He had to go to Rome on a mission for the Augustinian order, and he didn't want to go, so he sent Luther instead. 1510, and Luther was now 27, and this brought joy to Luther. Rome was the very place in the world where he longed to go. To him, the Catholic Church was the only church. To him, the Pope at Rome was the vicar of Christ on earth. To him, Rome was the eternal city, the supreme seat of holiness. It was to be the landmark of his life. It was indeed. On his way, he stayed at a Benedictine monastery in Lombardy, and he had the shock of his life. The poverty of where he lived was replaced by marble pillars, silks, luxury, even meat on Fridays. The porter at the gate warned him, "Don't stay here, it will ruin you." He was right, and Luther left hastily. Went on to Rome, and when he came in distance, he fell on his knees, "Hail, holy Rome, thrice holy, for the blood of the martyrs is there." By the end of the stay of a few weeks, he had learned to say what was commonly said in Rome: "If there is a hell, Rome is built over it." He found unbelievable luxury. He found a Pope, Julius II, who was nothing more than a politician. He found priests who openly mocked at the bread and the wine as they administered the Mass. He found the faith that he held dear laughed at by the court of the Pope. Yet still it didn't shake his faith in Rome. He went to every shrine he could. Every opportunity of celebrating Mass he took. And in the end, he heard that the Pope had given a special dispensation to those who went up the steps of what they called Pilate's Stairway in Rome on their knees. So he set about doing it, hoping that it might benefit his father. Halfway up, suddenly he seemed to hear a voice of thunder speaking in his heart: "The just shall live by faith." And he sprang to his feet. The folly of it all. And he determined that he would put it all that behind his back. Well, he returned home a different man. And he returned to a different scene. He was more determined than ever to preach the word of God. He was determined to preach it in German, not in Latin, so that the common people could hear it. And his preaching was blessed. But then something happened. There was in the Catholic system what is still there today, it is not dead, a system called indulgences. It meant this: when you died, you went to purgatory, because your sins needed to be purged. The more you had sinned, the longer you stayed in purgatory. It was a place of punishment, of unhappiness. Now, if you could obtain an indulgence, you could shorten your time in purgatory. And you could even, if you were a living person, buy indulgences for your loved ones who were already in purgatory. That was the teaching, and in a modified form, that teaching is still in Catholic doctrine. Don't be deceived. Their dogma does not change. Well, the Pope, the new Pope, Leo X, wanted money. He wanted to finance his lifestyle and build a magnificent St. Peter's. And so, here was a way of fundraising. He had a good salesman, a man called John Tetzel, a man in his 60s, but a very, very powerful salesman. He had in Germany an archbishop who also wanted money, who was in debt. And so the arrangement was simply this: the invention of printing hadn't only meant that Bibles could be printed, but indulgences could be printed. And Tetzel would go and he would sell indulgences to people. The money would then be shared between the Archbishop and the Pope, and people would be given forgivenesses, if you like. Now, Tetzel arrived in Germany, a very, very impressive figure. He came with a rich retinue, a carriage, a huge red wooden cross, three horsemen in front of him, the Pope's coat of arms, and a bundle of indulgences. He was welcomed by city after city. At the end of each day, the money that came into his chest would be opened and counted by the German bankers, the House of Fugger. It would be then put in their safekeeping to be shared between the Archbishop and the Pope. And at the end of the day's sales, Tetzel and his companions would relax in the taverns of the town, bringing disgrace to the name of religion. That was what was going on. His sales methods were horrible, blasphemous. As soon as a coin rattles in the box, he would say, a soul springs out of purgatory. This cross, he would point to the red cross, has the same power as the very cross of Christ. The Lord God no longer reigns. He has given all his power to the Pope. There is no need to repent, just confess and pray. And so it went on. And the end of each sales talk would end with, bring, bring, bring. And he would lead the way by throwing a coin into the box, and then the people would come forward. Terrible. It had its business side. Everything was graded. He would look at the person and grade the cost of the indulgence. And the nobility, 6 ducats. Royalty, 25 ducats. Ordinary people, 200 florins. The poor, half a florin. Crimes were graded. Polygamy, 6 ducats. Murder, 8 ducats. Witchcraft, 2 ducats. So it went on. There was a ridiculous side to it. One knight was so angry at this system, he determined he would get at it. He did. He went to Tetzel and said, I want you to take revenge on one of my enemies. I'm not going to hurt them badly, just give them a beating. I'm prepared to pay 10 florins for an indulgence. Tetzel looked grave. No, 10 florins isn't enough for that. It must be 30 florins. So after a bit of haggling, for 30 florins he got an indulgence. That evening, as Tetzel went back with his big box of money, he was waylaid by an armed band and given a beating, and the box was taken from him. He recognized the knight. Furious, he went to the Archduke and demanded justice, and the knight was sent for, and he calmly produced his indulgence. He had been forgiven, and he was acquitted. So you can see the folly of the system, but this is how it was being done. And Luther was so angry. He preached against it and people took no notice. In his own congregation, people came to him to confess sins, and he said, you must repent and forsake them. No, they said, there's no need. We have an indulgence. We're forgiven. We're not going to leave our sins. And so, in the end, without consulting anybody, Luther determined that he must stand against the whole system. And on the 31st of October, 1517, the day before All Saints' Day, when Wittenberg would be packed with people coming to attend the festival, at noon, Martin Luther, with a sheet containing 95 protests, 95 biblical reasons why indulgences were so wicked, with a hammer and a nail, went up in front of the thousands gathered before the church, and he nailed on the church door at Wittenberg his 95 theses. He was actually declaring war on the papal system. In attacking indulgences, he was attacking the Pope, and he was attacking the whole Catholic system. It was a direct challenge, which, if you like, was the spark that lit the Reformation in Europe. That is as far as we can go with Luther, but the account of what happened actually makes amazing reading. That's how God raised up Martin Luther, the miner's son who became the great reformer. He wasn't the only one. God raised up others in the 20-year period in which he was born. Many, many great reformers were born. Calvin, Knox, Tyndale, Latimer, Farrell, Zwingli, and many, many others. But Luther was the first. He was the pioneer. He had no guide. And he led the way, and others followed. Now, what did it? It was the Bible that did it. The Word of the living God. It was through the Word of God he was saved. It was through the Word of God that he waged war against error, against the gigantic powers of sin and error that held Europe in bondage. It was the power of God's Word. Now, Luther was 20 years old before he ever saw a Bible, and that was chained and in Latin. Now, all of us here have Bibles, even the youngest. We have them now, whatever age we are. They're in English, and they're not chained. But we ought, as he did, to learn to love our Bibles, to read them daily, to make them our food and our weapon of war for God. Again, I don't think any of us here are called to be great reformers, but none of us are exempt from the call of the gospel. Like Luther, we can learn to abandon our own righteousness, putting our trust wholly in Jesus Christ. And none of us are too young to take a stand for Jesus Christ. We don't have to nail on our house door any document, but we can, if you like, nail on the outside door of our hearts our confession of faith in Jesus Christ that can be seen by all those among whom we move, so that we too can take our stand in this war against sin which is still going on. God needs not Martin Luther's particularly, but he needs committed believers in our day. And so Luther's life can perhaps encourage us in that way. Now, I wanted a hymn to close about the Bible. 332, the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332. thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee that we here tonight have thy word within our range, and many of us have learned to love it. We pray that each one of us may take our stand for thee in our dark world, and that we may each one be good witnesses to our Saviour. Now bless us. Bless the time of prayer we hope to spend together. For the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.